You asked for it. How many of you love this? Man, that's all? My goodness. I've absolutely loved this series because it's my opportunity to answer your questions. Now, let me preface this today by saying this, and I've said this in every service, that some of these questions today are going to be my very best answer from the Word of God, so on and so forth. And then there are going to be some times where I say, this is my opinion. So guess what that means? That's my opinion. How many of you know you probably got an opinion? How many of you know that's all right? It's all right. Just let it be grounded in the Word of God for the most part, all right? So with that being said, let's get right into it. Here's the first question right out of the box. We got this one right here. This is pretty amazing to me. Pretty amazing to me. You ready? A pastor and his fishing partner in a bass boat. This is a truth. Somebody filled this out. And it's the guy that sits in the second service right over there. His name's Truman Elkins. And I throat punched him after the service, all right? They asked with all their hearts to catch and win a bass tournament. They didn't win. Is the pastor not praying hard enough? He actually put that on a card. Okay, for the record, let me explain something to you about my fishing partner, which he was in the last service, which made it even better. My fishing partner actually fell in. Last year, we were fishing a bass tournament. We had three fish in the boat. We were doing really good. We had to catch two more fish to probably win or be in the money. Long story short of it, he falls off the back of my boat. He went swimming, and we didn't catch another fish, all right? Now, to defend that, I will say this. He fell off the back of the boat and then got upset because I didn't help him back in the boat. But how many know if you're fishing for money, I ain't got time for that? All right. So the next week, I figured I'd help him. I brought him a floaty. I thought it was hilarious. He didn't think it was that funny, but I thought it was hilarious. So there is the question that Truman asked. And if you see Truman, he sits right over there in second service, insult him and tell him he can't fish. All right. Okay. So here's the truth. You ready? Here's the first real question. Are there different levels of heaven? I left you with that one last week. Are there different levels of heaven? And then in the question, they went on to say it like this, okay? Because that's a very open question. But let me give it to you. They said, for example, a person that has committed their whole life to serving God, like in missions, to the person who has accepted Christ at the end of their life and they have never served Christ before. Okay, basically talking about a deathbed confession. Is there a different level of heaven for that person versus someone else? And let me just be honest with you. The answer to that is yes and no to this question. First of all, are there different levels of heaven mentioned in the Bible? And the answer to that is yes, but it's talking about physical heaven. Physical heaven, not heaven in general. It's physical heaven. So let me give it to you this way. Let me give it to you in a Bible verse format. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. Everybody say third heaven. Third heaven. The Bible teaches that there are three levels of heaven, physical heavens. The Bible talks about the first heaven being from the dirt, the ground, to the atmosphere. That's the first heaven mentioned in the Bible. Then the second heaven is from the top of the atmosphere of the earth, all right, all the way out to the galaxy and stars. You know, Star Trek? How about this one? Some Spaceballs? Is that better? Is that better? All right, that's where, you know, where Barf lived. You know, listen, that's where, you know, the Swartz, all right, out there. And then you have third heaven, which is where God's throne is. When you die, you want to end up in the third heaven. That's where God's throne is, okay? That's where the city of heaven is, if you want to say it that way, the city of heaven. Now, the question is, are there levels, though, in that heaven? The third heaven, are there levels there? And the answer is no. There are not levels, but there are rewards in heaven. There are definitely rewards. And let me give that to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3:12 says this. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which has been built on it endures, he will receive a reward. When you get to heaven, you will receive rewards. Matter of fact, right after the rapture of the church, you will receive rewards. Now, let me say this. Those rewards, I'm going to talk about in two more questions from now, because there's another question that deals with rewards, so I'll deal with it. But for the most part, to answer the question, are there different levels of heaven, like in seniority? No. You know? And I just honked somebody off right there, because you're like, man, I like seniority. I've been here for a long time. No. When you get to heaven, there's no seniority. Right? Hey, listen, matter of fact, if you do a lot for the kingdom or a little for the kingdom, it's not like, you know, you get the house on top of somebody else's and your toilet flushes through their home. Okay, there's none of that, but there are rewards in heaven. Amen? Everybody get that? So did we answer that question? Yeah? All right, praise God. I think we did. So number two, you ready? Rolling right along. Is there anything that you cannot be forgiven for? Okay. Now, check this out. There's a second question that goes along with it that I'm combining, and I want to show you something. Please explain the unforgivable sin that is spoken of in Matthew 12, 31. There is one verse. Well, actually, it's mentioned three times. Well, really twice. Luke and Matthew, all right? But it's the same text. Same group of people. It's a parallel. Y'all hear what I'm saying? Sometimes in the Bible, things are recorded twice, but it's the same event. Y'all hear what I'm saying? The feeding of the fishes. Five loaves, two fish. That's in all the Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000. You know, there are different things that are mentioned in each one of the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about Jesus and what he said. This one happens to be mentioned in two. The unforgivable sin. I've had people... counseled people. They say, Pastor Charlie, I think I did the unforgivable sin. I said, why is that? Well, I spoke negative against God before I got saved. Or since I got saved, I got angry with God. Can I be forgiven? I did something that I know God didn't like. Can I be forgiven? It's all those kind of ideas and thoughts are out there. All right, let's go into it. And let's look at specifically the context of this. How many of you know, if you've been here more than one Sunday, you know I am a fanatic about context is everything. Come on, everybody say context rules. Context rules. Context rules in the Bible. You've got to read the Bible and read it all in context. If you take one verse out of a whole conversation, you can almost say anything with the Bible. But when you put it into the context and you read it in context, it's going to come alive for you. Amen? So let's find out if there is a such thing called the unpardonable sin that you can't be forgiven for, all right, in the Bible. So here we go. This is out of Matthew chapter 12. So for the sake of time, we're going to read all this, and it's going to sound like your wedding vows when you stood up in front of a bunch of people. It's going to seem like forever, okay? But I think it would be good of us, because this answer that I'm about to answer, this question that I'm about to answer, along with the next question, has to do with this same verse. So here it is. Let's read it. There was one brought to him, Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he healed him. So did Jesus heal somebody? All right. So that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now stop right there. Let me bring you up to speed. All that's happened is Jesus has cast out demons. He's healed people. And someone in the crowd goes, man, this could be the Savior. This could be the Son of God. This could be the dude that came to set us free. All right. Now watch. Watch the text. Now when the Pharisees heard what they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Who said this? Pharisees. Who said it? Are you sure? All right. Promise me you won't get off the train. Promise me you'll stay with the Pharisee answer, right? Okay, so let's go. Next verse. But Jesus knew whose? Pharisees' thoughts, and he said to who?
The Pharisees, them. Every kingdom divided against itself would be brought into desolation, and every city and house divided against itself will not stand. It says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? You know what Jesus is really saying, Charlie Riley Amplified? That's dumb. How can I cast out demons by the spirit of the devil? That doesn't even make sense. The devil doesn't heal people or deliver people. Come on, right? He came to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus is saying, you dummies. Watch this. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Ooh, he went there. Your family. Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now watch. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, how many of you know that's what he did? All right? Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Who's he talking to? All right, just checking. Or how can he enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Talking about demonic spirits, you go in, bind the devil, and then free the man who's bound by the enemy. And then it goes on. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. Who's he talking to? The Pharisees. Oh, no, I skipped a verse, didn't I? Yeah. There we go. Plunder's goods. Yeah, I knew I skipped. All right. Watch this. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Right? That's pretty simple. Look at this next verse. Therefore, I say to you, every sin of blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Who's he talking to? Are you sure? Come on. Everybody say yes. He's talking to the Pharisees. What were they doing? What is the text saying? They were saying that Jesus was not the Son of God and that the power he was displaying was the devil's power. If you feel that way about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, can you be saved? When you speak against the very spirit and the very person who came to save you, how do you know you can't be saved? That's all Jesus is saying. That's exactly what he's trying to say. He goes on, therefore I say to you, every sin of blasphemy will be forgiven men. Huh? But when you blaspheme against the spirit, it will not be forgiven. Why? When you speak against the very spirit that wants to save you, and woo you into the kingdom. The Bible says you can't even be saved without the Holy Spirit drawing you in. So if the Holy Spirit can't draw you because you speak against him and don't believe in him, how many of you know there's no hope for you? All right? So he goes on. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In other words, you're going to die in your sin. Who's he talking to? Pharisees, what was their problem? They were saying that Jesus was possessed by a demon and doing works. I mean, no, you can't be saved if you believe that about Jesus. All right? Look at this. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or else to make the tree bad and the fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers? Calls them snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Who's he talking to? Yes, Pharisees. He said, A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Watch this. But I say to you that every idle word men speak, they will give an account for on the day of judgment. Who's he speaking to? Come on, talk to me. Who's he speaking to? This is so important because it goes into the next question. Who's he speaking to? Pharisees. Now. So the question is this. Is there anything that you cannot be forgiven for? Watch. If you speak against the Holy Spirit and against God and you die without him, then you can't be forgiven. It's the only thing. Now watch. Let me say it this way. Please explain the unforgivable sin spoken of in Matthew. The unforgivable sin is when you die speaking against the very one that can save you. Let me translate it this way and say it plain. As long as there's breath in your being, and especially if you're at church or if you're listening to me on the radio or watching on the web, you can be saved and you can be forgiven. That's it. That's all Jesus was saying. Don't read into it. Don't make the word blasphemy something special. It's just the word that says speak against. How many of you know if you die speaking against the God that came to save you, you cannot be saved. And then there is no forgiveness. You're guilty before God for your sin. Come on, amen? Did I answer that? All right, praise God. Now question three, are you ready for this one? Here it is. You ready? Will you take us through the process and give us your thoughts and your vision for what the great white throne judgment is going to look like for a believer? All right? How sorrowful are we going to be to stand before God and be judged for all of our sins, thoughts, and deeds, and etc.? I'm going to attack that one first here in a minute. Will we have any justification as a believer from the blood of Christ? Maybe what is it going to be like for a non-believer at the great white throne judgment? What's it going to be like for a non-believer? Question two. This is the same person. How do you perceive how the tribulation is going to play out for a believer in the church? Are we going to be present during the tribulation? How many of you know there's a lot in this question? How many of you know we're going to unpack it though? You ready? So here's what we're going to do for this question. Everybody look at me. Check it out. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to attack the middle part of this first. And then I'm going to give you timelines for everything else. It'll be much easier and simpler for you to see. So let's attack the center of this. Because whoever wrote this, and God bless you, whoever you are, this is a fantastic question. And I'm excited because I get to say something really good. You ready? How sorrowful are we going to be when we stand before God for the judgment of all of our sins, thoughts, and deeds, and etc.? Will we have any justification for a believer by the blood of Christ? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. So glad you asked. How many of you know Jesus came and died on a cross? How many of you believe he died 2,000 years ago? All right, that's all? That's all. With nobody else participating? Oh, we'll do an altar call now, praise God, all right? No, here's the truth. You ready? 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross. He died for your sins. He died for your past sins, for your present sins, and any future knucklehead mistakes you might make in your life. I know you'd never do that, but if you do, you got an advocate. Jesus had died for your sins already, right? Okay, so listen. Jesus died for your sins. And this is something that for years used to bother me. And really, it still bothers me to this day. Because I was of the opinion, let me tell you how I saw my life. I saw my life as going like this. Like, whenever you get to heaven, if you slide into heaven, praise God, you're going to make it there, then you're going to get there, and Jesus is going to call you up, and he's going to say, Charlie Riley, come on down. You're the next contestant. And I'll walk down, and then there's like a 60-inch plasma screen TV up there. Right? And then I get up there and Jesus say, well, now that you made it to heaven, guess what we get to do? Because you got to give an account for every idle word that you've ever said, we're going to play this idle word that you spoke. And there's a big plasma screen TV, and it's going to be Charlie doing some knucklehead stupid thing on the TV. All of heaven is going to see it. All my family's going to see it. All the angels are going to see it. And Jesus is going to turn after they watch it and go, well, Charlie, what do you think about that dumb idea? And I'm going to be like, Jesus, that was dumb. And then he's going to roll the next one. Angel Gabriel. Gabriel, play the video. And it's going to be another knuckleheaded idea, dumb idea that I did, where I did something stupid. And he's going to look at me, Charlie, what do you got to say about that one now? I'm going to say, that was even stupider, Jesus. I'm so sorry. That's how people think of it going to be. And there are even Christian songs that are written about when you get to heaven, you're going to have to confess everything you did. I have one question. If that is true, what good did the blood of Jesus do us? What good did it do us? We are still bound in our sin. Can I tell you, we are not bound in our sin. All of our sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future, they are washed under the blood, and we will never see them ever, 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 ever again, praise God. Aren't you glad? Yeah, that's what your Bible teaches. 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 Now, listen to this. So whenever we read a verse that says this, but I say to you that every idle word a man speaks, he will give an account on the day of judgment. Who's he talking to? Pharisees. He's not talking to you as a believer. He's talking to the Pharisees. Why? They rejected the Christ that came to save them. Are they going to give an account? You better believe it. The lost will give an account for why they did not accept Christ. Is that talking to you? No. Why? You're saved. Your sins are as free, far from you as the east is from the west. Praise God. Yeah. Check it out. Romans 14 says this. So then each of us shall give an account for himself to God. Does it say anywhere in there that you got to give an account for your sins? Do you read that in that though? That's what people automatically think. That is not the text and that is not what it's saying. It's saying you will give an account that you either you believed in Christ or you didn't. How many of you know you're going to believe in Christ? He's talking to believers there. And the only way you're getting to heaven is if you have Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. Right? Let me give you one more verse just to kind of put the icing on the cake. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. This is Hebrews chapter 8. This is New Testament. Everybody say New Testament. This is your Bible. Here's what it says. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. No more. Your sins are far as they can be away from you. That is the privilege that we have for being saved. Jesus washes us, cleanses us, continually washes and cleanses us, and we are free from our sin. Well, Pastor Charlie, that just makes me want to go sin more. If it does, you need to get saved. Praise God. You should have a heart that says, I don't want to sin because I love the one who saved me. Praise God. So this idea of you getting to heaven, and again, I know there are Christian songs about it, and I turn them off. How sorrowful is it going to be when we stand before God and we are judged for all of our sins, thoughts, and deeds? Let me tell you something. Jesus was judged for my sins, for my thoughts, and the deeds that were short of God's glory. And you know what? He suffered it, so I don't have to answer for it at all. When I get to heaven, I'm going to slide and say, party on, let's roll, man. That's the way I'm going in. Praise God. I'm going to get there and be like, I made it. Yes. Come on, anybody else with me? That's how I'm going to be. Okay, so hopefully I answered that. And listen, if you came from a religious background, what I just preached to you is foreign. Get my Who series, the Who, because I talk about who is God and why is he the way he is, all right? The Who series will answer a lot of that. Okay, now, will you take us through the process of the great white throne and all this other stuff? So here's what we're going to do. Let's talk about it. And I'm going to start with the rapture. All right, which is the second part of the question, and work our way from the rapture all the way to eternity future. So let's talk about the rapture. There are four different ideas as far as the rapture goes. There is a pre-tribulation rapture. If you're looking at the very top, here's what you're going to see. Sorry for the folks listening on the radio, but listen to this. Pre-tribulation rapture. You have the church, you have the rapture, where we go to heaven. Then you have, for 7 years, you have what's called the tribulation on the earth. Okay, tribulation. You've all heard about it, but the tribulation for 7 years. Millennial reign, and then a new heaven and new earth. The pre-tribulation rapture is the church does not go through the tribulation. We are not under the judgment of the tribulation. The second idea is a mid-tribulation rapture. That means the church goes halfway through the tribulation, then goes to heaven, comes back down to the earth, goes through the thousand-year millennial reign, new heaven and a new earth. And then you have the third idea, which is a post-tribulation, which means the church age, the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. So the church goes completely through the tribulation and the great tribulation, where the sky is turned to blood and all those different things. And then we go up to heaven, we do a U-turn in the middle of the sky, we come back down, we go through the millennial reign, and then the new heaven and the new earth. And then the last one, which is the least one that most people know about, is called a partial rapture idea. And that means that some people are raptured at the very beginning of the tribulation. And then throughout the tribulation, different people groups are raptured out. Ultimately, with all the saints coming back to the earth, thousand-year millennial reign, new heaven and a new earth. Okay? Those are four different views in which those are the four most common. There's some other flaky ideas out there, but these are the major ones that people look to. I will tell you the truth that there are Bible verses that would support each and every one of these to a degree. I believe there is one that stands out above all the others. I believe personally, this is my opinion, I personally believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And I know what you're thinking. Why do you believe in that one? I like that one. Anybody else?
Am I else with me? I liked that. I just really, really liked that one. I really want to go to heaven before it all breaks loose on the earth, all right? Now, let me give you a couple other. There's more than just I like that one as an answer. I do believe that the pre-tribulation idea is more what Jesus and the nature of God has to say in the Bible. The Bible says that God hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to receive salvation, all right? You get all these different scriptures going in here, and that is a specific end time verse, the one I just said. That leads me to believe that we come out before the tribulation. That's number one. I believe scripturally it's more backed up than any of the others. Let me tell you the second reason I believe it. I believe it matches the character and nature of God. It matches the character and nature of God. Let me explain what I mean by that. What I mean by that is I don't believe the Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. Well, how many of you, before you got married, you took your bride, slapped her around, beat her down, threw some rocks on her, threw hellfire on her, you know, and then said, come on, mama, let's go home. Okay, if you did, that's weird. All right, and you got a special breed. But the reality is nobody beats up their bride before they take her home. Anyway, long story short, I believe all these beat the church up before we go home to be in heaven, right? All right? And then obviously the last reason I believe is because out of the floor, it's to me, my personal opinion is, it's the one that makes sense. Okay? Everybody get that? Okay, now, from the rapture, what happens? Okay, I'm going to give you another timeline here. This is a timeline. If you look at the far left, this is the church age. The next thing to happen on the earth is believers are taken up into heaven. Now, notice this is a pre-tribulation rapture. Guess who picked this chart? All right? I believe that immediately, as soon as we go into the rapture, we'll have what's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema seat. Everybody say Bema. Bema, kind of like beam me up. Think of it like that. The Bema seat judgment is the judgment for all believers. Now, question, when you get to the Bema seat judgment, will you answer for your sins? Come on. No. Come on, how many of you know your sins were defeated 2,000 years ago on the cross? Praise God. All right, now, since your sins are defeated, then what is this judgment seat of Christ or Bema seat all about? It's where we receive our rewards for what we did in the earth. Everybody hear that? And I'll give it to you this way. Look at it this way. This is the Bema seat judgment right after the rapture. You will receive different crowns and rewards. Five of those crowns are an incorruptible crown, a crown of life, crown of glory, crown of righteousness, crown of rejoicing. Those are just different things that we'll be able to receive. And the Bible says that we'll receive them. And then guess what we're going to do? We're going to turn around and lay them right back at Jesus' feet. Because the truth of the matter is we don't deserve them. He deserved them because he saved us. Amen? So even though we may get these things, man, they really don't matter to me. What matters to me is that Jesus is in heaven. That's all that matters to me. Amen? All right, so listen to this. Now, go back to our chart here. So we've got the Bema seat judgment, where we receive our rewards. Then you have the second coming of the believers with Jesus. We have a 1,000-year millennial reign where we'll rule and reign on the earth with Jesus, all right? And then you have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, the judgment where the unsaved are being judged. That is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And let me give it to you this way so I can give it to you. The Great White Throne Judgment is where the unsaved, Satan, Lucifer, all the demonic angels will be brought up before the throne of God. Jesus will be there. He will judge men, angels, all who are not saved. He will judge them according to their works, according to the Lamb's Book of Life, and according to the law. They'll all be found guilty, then they'll all be sent to the eternal lake of fire. How many of you know you do not want to be at this one? Can I get a witness here? If you see a white throne, you fall on your knees and beg. And as your pastor, you better not be there, praise God. Listen, you do not want to be at this one because this one is the one for the unsaved, all right? Then they're sent to the eternal lake of fire. So now, let's go back to our question and let's go through it. You ready? Will you take us through the process and give us your thought and your vision for what the Great White Throne judgment is going to look like for a believer? Come on, say it loud. You won't be there. Great White Throne Judgment, you're not going to be there. It's not going to happen, right? Because you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, not because you love Pastor Charlie.
All right? Or you come to church. No, because you have Jesus. That's the way you stay out of that one. Now, check the next part out. How sorrowful are we going to be whenever we stand before God and we are judged for our sins, thoughts, and deeds, and etc.? We're not going to be. Not going to be. And I'm thankful whoever asked this. Hopefully I'm helping you. Will we have any justification as a believer by the blood of Christ? Come on, that is everything, praise God. That's what washed away your sins, right? Now, we go on. Maybe what is going to be like for the non-believer at the great white throne judgment? Oh, bad, 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 bad. Dun, 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 dun. It's like Darth Vader. Not good, all right? Here we go. Second part of this is, how do you perceive how the great tribulation is going to play out for believers in the church? Well, I gave you four different explanations, right? And I'm going to tell you which one I am. I'm Pan. Pan trip. It's going to pan itself out one way or the other. Is that fair? So you can believe in a pre, mid, post, but I can assure you of this, pan trip is how it's all going to happen. It's going to pan itself out, right? So, believers for the church, I believe we're not going through the tribulation. If we do, I'm going to be one ticked off pastor. Just saying. Are we going to be present during the tribulation? Huh, I hope not. Hope not. Is it possible, though? I hope so. It's possible. Do I hope not? Should we pray not? You should, all right? All right, so did I answer all that? We got through it all, praise God. All right, here's number four. You ready? What does the Bible say about Christians getting Christian tattoos? Will tattoos keep you from going to heaven? Two different questions, two different people, but the same kind of parallel. What does the Bible say? Look at what the first one is. What does the Bible say about Christians getting Christian tattoos? Well, there's only one Bible verse that deals with tattooing. Here it is. You shall not make any cutting in your flesh of the dead, nor tattoo any mark on you, for I am the Lord. Now, let me just go off on this and just say this. This is Leviticus, which means it's under the law. Are we under the law? No. But let me ask you a question. Was the law bad? No. Was it evil? No. Was it God's standard? Yes, absolutely. Could we keep the law? No. Are we to live by the law? No, no, we're to live by the Spirit of God, not by the law. Okay, so now, I personally believe this is God's standard, but I know we're not under that. Now, everything I have else to say about this is my opinion. You ready for this? All right, here we go. The question, let's go back to the question now. The question is, what does the Bible say about Christians getting Christian tattoos? Let me just give you my take on all tattoos. All right. To a degree. I personally, Charlie, I don't want any tattoos. I don't have any tattoos, and if you have them, that's all right. Let me tell you. One of the reasons is I don't like pain. All right? I figured out that a long time ago. Second reason is, and not that the pain bothers me, but let me tell you what bothers me even more. I personally, everybody I've seen get tattoos when they're young, when they're old, you know, it looks like, you know? That's two. Number three, you ready? I believe this body is not mine, but it belongs to Him. So therefore, when the Bible says, therefore glorify God in your body, I want to glorify God with my body, okay? So therefore, I, personal decision, Charlie, I don't have any tattoos. I don't want any tattoos. Now, let's go a different direction. My daughter has tattoos. My son-in-law has tattoos. We got family members that got tattoos. And that's all right? It's up to them. Now, I would say this. Some people got tattoos before they were saved, okay? Before they were saved. And they feel awful now because they got tattoos like of demons. And then they feel weird. We had one guy on staff for years, and he had a big old demon on his chest. And he said, man, it bothers me all the time. I said, it's his name is Terry. I said, Terry, just leave your shirt on, man. Because, you know, when you're young, you get these things, and then when you're older, you're like, oh, probably not a good idea. You know, I should have went home earlier that night type deal. Okay? So you got that. You probably, you know. Now, let's go a little bit further with it. All right? My son, he's going in the military. He wants to try out for Special Forces. Big Special Forces thing is once you make it a part of your unit, oftentimes they'll go and get a tattoo of the unit they're a part of. Okay? Do I have any problem with that? No. No, I get it. I know of other people that are friends of mine that they've lost loved ones or whatnot, and they've got tattoos in memory of. Do I have a problem with that? No, I ain't got no problem with that. Whatever. I remember down in Florida watching a guy preach on TV, and he would grab the pulpit like this, and he'd preach, you know. And I was like, he just pulpit pounding preacher, you know what I mean? And in his arms, he wore short sleeve shirts, and it said, "Jesus saves." Do I got a problem with that? I don't personally have a problem with that. Whatever. You know what I mean? People get tattoos in our church. I don't. As long as you're tithing, I ain't got a problem with it. gotta be honest. All right. Is that fair? All right. But I ain't got a problem with it. You know, I really don't. A matter of fact, we got a lot of guys in our church that serve that have tattoos. Matter of fact, Eddie out in the parking lot. Is Eddie in this service? He was out there waving at everybody. He's the one getting out the parking lot, empty in the parking lot. He's got tattoos from here to here, up, down, all around. I mean, he's got tattoos down his leg. Hey, is he used here at our church? Absolutely. Does he love God? Absolutely. Do I got a problem with it? No. I ain't got no problem with it at all, because I realize everybody's got their own deal and all that. This is a personal preference. Okay? And I'm not about to put my standard or what I feel on somebody else. You want to do something, that's your business. I don't really care. All right, now, let me say it this way, though. Let me go one step further. And I feel the same way about tattoos as I do piercings when it comes to this. Listen to this. When it comes to you glorifying God in your body, I would tell you to pray about it if you start getting tattoos that make you look like a demon or demon characters on your body. That is not good. That is not healthy. That is not good for you spiritually. You should not be doing that. I've seen people get their faces and their whole eyeballs and everything else tattooed to where they look like they're demon-possessed. How many of you know you should probably not do that and serve Jesus? And if you do that, and then you come and serve Jesus, there's going to be a whole lot of overcoming in your life that you're really going to have a hard time. Because people are going to look at you different. That's just the reality of it. Same way with piercings. You know, people listen, here at the church, I ain't got a problem. Even on staff, I ain't got a problem with piercings. I know some women have their nose pierced, and I always wanted to ask them, if you blow your nose, does that thing shoot out? Boom. You know, I ain't got a problem with it. And I'll even go this far. I'll even go as far as to say, I think some women look nice with it, and there are others that are like, well, you probably should have prayed about that, you know? You know, so I don't have a problem with it. Here's what I do. Here's what I will tell you in regards to that. I will say this here at the church. You know, if you look like you got attacked by a stapler, and you walked away, okay, that's probably not good. All right, probably not good. At the point, like here up here on the platform, because we have all kinds of artsy people up here, and they love piercing stuff, and I'll tell them, listen, you can have piercings on the platform and all that, provided they don't distract. At the point that they're a distraction, then we're going to have a conversation about it. Is that fair? So that's kind of my take on all that right there. Next question. Is it okay for couples to live together before marriage? If living together, you mean having sexual relationships, hey, let me tell you, it's definitely wrong. It is definitely wrong. Pastor Charlie, we live together, but we don't have sex. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Pastor Charlie, she sleeps in another bed until she's cold. I am not stupid. Come on. Now, just hear what I got to say, and then I'll give you some grace at the end. Is that all right? Is that all right? So yeah, this is definitely wrong. You should not be playing house. This does several things. Number one, it sets a bad example if you've got kids. You're telling your children it's okay to shack up and play house without the commitment of marriage. Number two, by living together and not being married, what you've said is that we want the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage. And how many of you know, once you make a commitment in marriage, it's a lot harder for you to run out. Right? I just love her until she gets on my nerves. Don't marry her. You're probably going to get on her nerves, and she's going to get on your nerves. And that's called marriage.
I can't get nobody to be honest here. All right, that's all right. That's all right. It's all right. The preacher's the honest one. It's okay. Listen to this. Ephesians 5:7 says this, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Not even let it be named among you. Y'all hear what I'm saying? Don't even let it be named among you. All right? The Greek word we get is for sexual immorality or fornication, that word is actually the Greek word porneia. Guess what we get from that word? Porn, pornography. And it means literally unlawful lust. Unlawful lust. Does God want you to live in a home with unlawful lust? No. And listen, I know I've had people come to me, Pastor Charlie, we live together just to pay the bills. All right. And I have no affection, no anything. All right. Let me tell you a couple things. Number one, the Bible says that even if you live together and you don't have any affections towards each other, the Bible says you got to be careful for being a stumbling block to someone else's faith. If they see you living together and you name the name of Christ, you're actually, in a sense, you're saying God's all right with this. And what happens is you're really painting it in a negative way, all right? Second thing is you're putting yourself in a place of temptation. Say, well, Pastor Charlie, she's ugly. Well, she's ugly right now. Yeah. 1 o'clock January, snow's blowing, you're cold. Come home late, I don't even have to turn the lights on. She ain't that ugly in the dark, Pastor Charlie. The temptation is there and you're going to fall into it. Praise God. Preach on. Yeah, I know. You don't get it this real everywhere. I am not stupid. I am not stupid. I love her. Put a ring on it. Make it yours then if you love it that much. If you don't love it that much, then stay away from it. Because you're robbing her or him of being with the one who really does love him enough to put a ring on it. Preach on, Pastor Charlie. I will. One more verse. Abstain from every form of evil. Every form of it. Stay away from it. Now, you ready for a little bit of grace sprinkled in there? We have people that come to our church all the time that are not married, that live together. All the time. Am I against them? Absolutely not. What do I tell them? Keep coming to church. I'm not saying move out. I'm not saying get rid of each other. I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying this. Before you go multiplying your problems, keep coming to church. Grow in your relationship with God. When God is ready for you to address that in your life, he will make it abundantly clear. He will tell you what to do. He will tell you how to do it. And he will lead you through it as to your next step. Amen? So that's the balance I got. Keep coming to church. I'm not trying to beat you down if you live together. What I'm trying to say is keep growing your faith, and eventually God will do a work in your heart, and you'll either A, want to get out of the relationship, or B, be married. We have a bunch of people in our church who have came here originally living together, not having sex, but now are married and doing it right. And I just believe this, God won't bless a mess. As long as you live in that mess, there's always this problem of your conscience, if nothing else. And it's better to be married and do it the right way. Amen? Amen. So that's my grace part. I hope you got that, all right? So here's the next question. Do you have to be baptized to go to heaven? If baptized once and you fall away, do you have to be baptized again? All right? Well, let's go there. Mark 15 says this, 16:15. He said to them, this is Jesus, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every what? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Let me ask you a question. Is that a period or a semicolon? Semicolon. All right, so what does a semicolon do? It says there's an explanation of the previous thought. Okay? So, let me ask you this. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Watch this. But he who does not believe, this is clarifying the first statement. He who does not believe will be condemned. Where's the focus? Believe. Listen to this. There's an idea out there, and some denominations believe in it, some Christians believe in it. It's called baptismal regeneration. What that means is they believe that the water is what washes away your sins. Okay?
My opinion, what I see in the Bible, that is not true. I believe in the Holy Spirit is the one who washes away your sins with the blood of Jesus. Follow me? So here's my point in saying that. When you say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive me, so whatever you call the sinner's prayer, whenever you say that and you believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, you shall be saved. It doesn't say anything about water. Now, stop right there. Should you go and be baptized? Yes, but understanding that the baptism is an outer sign of what God has already done in you. It is a confirmation work of what God has already done. It's not what saves you. It is not what saves you. You are saved at the point that you accept Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for your sins. Amen? Now, should you be baptized? Of course, following the Lord in water baptism is the right thing. But do you have to be baptized to be saved? The answer is no. Why? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Amen? Religion always adds to. Jesus is simple, man. Amen? All right, now check this out. The second part of that question is this. But if I'm baptized and I fall away, do I need to be baptized again? Well, check this out. There is no Bible verse that says you have to be baptized to be saved. So what makes you think there'd have to be a baptism to get resaved or whatever you call that? All right? Now, let me go a little bit further. There's one verse that leads you to believe that it's okay, though, to be rebaptized. And here it is. This is Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly. This is talking about the seven churches. This is the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. And basically, he says, repent and do your first works again. Water baptism is a first work. Y'all get that? Now, so people ask me, do you have to be rebaptized? Let me say it this way. I was baptized as a child, as an infant in the Catholic Church. But you know what? When I gave my heart to Christ, I got rebaptized. Right? Let me tell you another thing. I plan on getting rebaptized again. And I know what you're thinking. What, it didn't take? No. Here's the reality. The reality is I'd like to go and be baptized in the River Jordan. I really would. I'd love to be baptized in the River Jordan. I really would. All right? So listen to this. Baptism is not saving you. It's the outer work of what God has already done on the inside of you. Now, let me go one step further and say this. If you were baptized as an infant and you don't remember it, or maybe you were baptized and then you walked away from God for 20 years and you're now back serving God, should you be rebaptized? Here's the deal. If your conscience bothers you, I would say do it. If your conscience bothers you. If your conscience doesn't bother you and you feel totally free, then don't worry about it. But if your conscience bothers you and it bothers your mind, you're like, man, I really should do that. I believe that could be the Lord prompting you and you should just walk after that and follow that. If nothing else, for conscience sake. Amen? So there's my answer. So do you have to be baptized to be saved? Absolutely not. All right, next one. Does God hear the prayers of the unsaved? Woo! Does God answer the prayers of the unsaved? All right, let's go here. Does God hear the prayers of the unsaved? For if the heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and God knows. Does God hear someone praying in a foxhole, God save me and get me out of this, even if they've never known Jesus? Absolutely. Listen to the next one. Does God answer the prayer of the unsaved? I'm going to answer that next week. Just kidding. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. I couldn't do that to you. Does God answer the prayers of the unsaved? How about this? How about this? Let me ask you this. Does God answer the prayer of the saved? Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. How about this? How about this? But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea and driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. This is talking to Christians. Is God obligated to answer every prayer that you pray? Not if it's prayed out of his will, not if it's prayed in a midst, not if it's not prayed with faith. Y'all hear what I'm saying? So let me give it to you this way. God hears all. Absolutely. He hears every prayer you pray. He is not obligated, though, to answer all prayers, especially if they're not mixed with faith. Come on, am I right? It's what your Bible teaches, y'all. So whether you're unsaved or saved, if you don't operate in faith, God won't answer your prayer. You got to move in faith. Let's talk about the unsaved. Can an unsaved person pray something in a foxhole and say, Lord, I just believe that you're going to get me out of this foxhole and you're going to take me out? That's faith. Will God honor that faith even though they're not saved? Absolutely, because you know what? Think about it this way. The only way you can be saved is to pray a prayer of faith, and you're unsaved when you pray it. It's praying and asking God to save you at the beginning when you're unsaved that he answers the prayer of. Woo! Did y'all get that? All right. So does God answer the prayer of the unsaved? Yeah, he can. Does he hear the prayer of the unsaved and the saved? Absolutely. Okay, last one. You ready? You ready? Do you believe we are predestined? Why do we continue to be Christians and to live right if we're already predestined for hell? Woo! You know I'm answering that one next week. Oh, yeah, I'm answering that one next week.